A common feature of the superhero story is the secret identity, or the alter ego, of the protagonist. Clark Kent appears to everyone around him to lead a normal, mundane life as a news reporter. He's an ordinary guy with ordinary responsibilities. Only the audience and a select few characters in the story know that he is secretly Superman, a superhero from another planet with incredible superpowers. Clark Kent's true identity is hidden from everyone around him. You and I may not have superpowers like Superman has, but Paul says that we have something like a secret identity, a hidden identity. We have an identity that is hidden in Christ. It's hidden from those around us, and in many ways, it's even hidden from ourselves. The reality of it far surpasses anything that you could imagine in a comic book or a superhero story. Paul has been encouraging the Colossians up to this point in the letter to continue in Christ as they have received him. As you received Christ, so walk in him. That has been the theme of the letter. He wants them to hold fast to Christ and to continue walking in him as they have since the beginning, since Epaphras came and preached the gospel to them. We've seen in chapter 2 how Paul warned them about empty philosophies that could take them captive from this path. Plausible arguments that could lead them astray, paths that seek to undermine the sufficiency of Christ. And Paul refutes these philosophies by explaining that in Christ we have full and complete access to God. Christ is the fulfillment of everything the Old Covenant had been pointing forward to. He's the fulfillment of the temple itself. He's the one in whom the fullness of God dwells. Because we are in Christ, we have everything we need to draw near to God. In chapter 3, Paul gets to the heart of the matter of what we need to know to continue in Christ, what we need to know about our identity in Christ so that we may walk in that identity. Here he focuses on the new man or the new self, our identity that is hidden in Christ. In Adam, all mankind is under the old man, or the old self, the old humanity. Humanity under the dominion of sinful flesh, ruled by sin, enslaved to practices that lead to death. Because of Adam's fall, we are all born spiritually dead and enslaved to sin. But Christ is the last Adam, the new man, who brings about deliverance from the old man, brings about deliverance from sin, from the flesh, and from death itself. Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension have brought about a new creation, a new world. And this new creation includes at its center a new humanity. At the center of the reconciliation of all things in heaven and on earth is the reconciliation of humanity, of mankind. Peace between God and man, and the restoration of all mankind with one another. Those who are in Christ, in this last Adam, this new man, participate in this reality. Christ is the one who accomplished the new creation, and as the God-man, he is himself the first of the new humanity. The only way to join into this new humanity is by being joined with him. Paul explains to us what is true about our life in Christ and what that means for how we ought to live. He gives us three statements about our hidden life in Christ. And he also gives us four imperatives, things that we need to do in light of these statements about our identity. We'll look at the three statements about our hidden life in Christ and then turn our attention to the four imperatives. First, Paul begins with a set of indicatives. Okay, indicatives are statements of fact about reality. What is true of you? What is true of me? What is true about those who have been baptized into Christ? In verses 1 to 4, here are the indicatives. He says, "You have been raised with Christ. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Hey, these statements are about our past, our present, and our future. Specifically, how our past, present, and future have been fundamentally altered, fundamentally changed in Christ. These claims are taken by faith because they're a hidden reality. You may say, what do you mean I have died? What do you mean I am raised? These things sound metaphorical to us. But Paul assures us that though it sounds strange, though it's hidden from our sight, it is no less true about you who are baptized into Christ. Central to these statements is the idea of our union with Christ, our oneness with him. For those who are joined to Christ, Christ's life becomes our life. His past, his present, and his future become our past, our present, and our future. What is true of him becomes true of us. Even though we are still here in the present world, in the present age, fundamentally we have been changed, and our life is bound up with Christ's life. Even though it remains hidden, the most foundational thing about you, who you are at your core, is found in Christ's life, who is right at the right hand of the Father. As Paul addressed the Colossians at the beginning of the letter, he addressed them as those who are both in Christ and at Colossae. To those who are in Christ at Colossae. It's like we have one foot in the heavenly realm and one foot in the earthly one. You are both in Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, and you are in Birmingham. Your life in Christ is a hidden thing. The full reality of it is veiled in the present. Certainly there are aspects of it that are visible and that should be made visible in your life, but who you truly are is hidden in Christ. In our baptisms, we're joined to Christ and his life becomes our life. What is true of him is now true of you. He died on the cross, and since we are united to him, we also died with him on the cross. He was raised from the dead, and so we too have been raised already in a spiritual sense. We are a new creation, a new man living by the Spirit because he was raised in the power of God. Christ will return again in glory, and so Paul says, when he appears, we also will appear with him in glory. His past, present, and future belong to us and redefine our past, present, and future. Let's look at each of these indicatives briefly, each of these statements. First, our past. Paul says, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul already began to explain this back in chapter 2. He says that in baptism, we were buried with Christ. That is, in baptism, we were united to Christ, and his death became our death. Our sinful flesh, our old humanity, was crucified on the cross with him. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, we died on that cross with him. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Or as Paul says in Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Our old self, the identity we had in Adam, our old way of living under the power of sin, has been put to death on the cross with Christ. We're no longer hostile to God, no longer at enmity with him. Paul goes on in Romans 6 to say, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The only way out of that way of living is to die. The only way out of life under the dominion of sin is to die. The death we died in Christ was the death of the old man, the old Adam that lived under the dominion of sin. You have died. That is your past. Secondly, the present aspect of our hidden life in Christ is that we are raised and ascended with him now. Just as Christ did not stay in the grave but rose again from the dead, Paul says, you have been raised with Christ. Again, this reality too is tied to baptism and our union with Christ, as Paul pointed out in chapter 2. In baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Christ's resurrection from the grave brought forth a new man, a new self within us. The spiritual life we now have in Christ is a result of Christ's resurrection 2,000 years ago. Because he was raised then, when you're united to Christ, you have been raised now. A new creation was brought forth in you. Yes, there is still a full bodily resurrection that awaits us in the future, but we are alive to God now, Paul says, in the Spirit because of our union with the resurrected Christ. We walk in newness of life now, in the new man, in the new self. We have peace with God and a desire to walk in his ways, to please him. We're not only raised with him, but we're seated where Christ is in the heavenly places, at the right hand of the Father. Christ is right now on the throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and that is where we are hidden. We have ascended with Christ. Listen to Ephesians 2, a parallel passage here. Verse 6, Paul says, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are seated now at the right hand of the Father with Christ. Though we're here in Birmingham, we are at the same time seated and reigning with Christ now as kings and queens in heaven. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Jesus, who became a man and took on human flesh, took our humanity to heaven, to the throne of God. The Son of God has always reigned in heaven, but at the ascension, after the Son of God took to himself a human nature, he reigns in heaven as fully God and fully man at the right hand of the Father. That is a reality now. And we who are united to him are reigning in heaven with him now. It's a hidden reality. It sounds strange, but it's part of our life that is hidden with Christ now. The hymn, See the Conqueror, that we sing here sometimes, puts it well. It says, you have raised our human nature on the clouds to God's right hand. There we'll sit in heavenly places, there with you in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in your ascension, we by faith behold our own. Christ was raised and is ascended and presently sits at God's right hand. And we, by faith, have also been raised and seated with him. Our life is hidden with him there. That is our present reality. But Paul also points to a future reality that will be true of you and me. Something we have not seen. Christ is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven, but Paul says he will appear in glory for all to see. Verse 4, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ will return visibly and bodily, and we will be visibly and bodily changed. What we are now and what we will be is hidden for the moment. But one day, it will be revealed. One day, it will be made visible for all to see. Paul in Philippians 3 puts it this way, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Okay, Christ will transform you completely to be like him when he appears. Our true life will be made manifest, visible to all. We will receive our resurrection bodies. We will become as he is. John in his epistle says something similar, 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." You will be like the risen and glorified Christ when you see him. We will be like him. We will be glorious like he is when he appears. Our life is hidden for now in Christ. It is hidden from the world. It is even hidden from ourselves. We do not see each other as we really are in Christ. We do not see ourselves as we really are seated in the heavenly places as kings and queens. But when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory speaks about it like this. I love this quote. He says, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. What we will be has not yet appeared. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God, but one day we will appear with him in glory when he appears. You will become more glorious than anything you could possibly imagine. Christ is our life. What is true of him is true of us. We have died with him. We are raised with him to the throne, and we will be glorious like he is glorious. This is the heavenly reality of our being in Christ. These are the truths about who we are that Paul wants us to start with in our thinking about the Christian life. And since these things are true of us, Paul tells us these truths have implications for what we ought to do, how we ought to live in this world. This is how all the Bible's ethical teaching works. It doesn't start with what you must do first, the things you must do, but who you are by the grace of God, who God has called you to be. God has redeemed you, therefore walk accordingly. That's the pattern that Paul is using here. Likewise, this is the heavenly reality. Okay? He says these things are true in heaven. This is the heavenly reality that must become an earthly reality. Jesus taught us to pray for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. That is the pattern that Scripture shows us over and over again. Things happen first in heaven and then on earth. Christ reigns in heaven, but his reign is being manifested visibly on earth. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Implementing the heavenly vision on the earth, bringing all into submission to King Jesus. Likewise, your hidden life in Christ must be manifested in certain ways on earth, even before your future glorification. Paul gives us four imperatives that flow out of the reality of our hidden life in Christ. He says to seek what is above, set your mind on what is above and not on the earth, put off the old self and put on the new self. Let's look at these briefly here. Since we have been raised with Christ, Paul says we need to seek what is above, seek what is in heaven, where Christ, our life, is seated at the right hand of God. Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father right now. He is real. He is there, fully God and fully man. He has a present physical location. It's a mystery. We can't explain it, But he's there, still fully God and fully man. And he is seated at his Father's right hand. What does this mean? Well, it's a reference to Psalm 110, which we sang before. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That is the passage that is most quoted throughout the New Testament. The passage about Jesus' eternal reign. This is the promise that the Lord made to the Son regarding his everlasting dominion. After Christ accomplished our redemption, he ascended to the right hand of the Father to begin his eternal rule and reign. As Hebrews 2 puts it, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Okay, there's nothing outside of Christ's control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Okay, it's true in heaven, but it's not manifested on earth. Christ is ruler and Lord over all, but all of his enemies have not been subjected to him and destroyed. Christ controls everything, but he still has enemies yet to subdue. His reign is not fully recognized and honored to the ends of the earth. Paul elaborates on this same idea in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Christ is reigning now. All things have been brought into subjection to him. As Revelation 11 puts it, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is true in heaven, but it is becoming a reality on earth as it is in heaven. Paul says, that is where your true life is. Seek that reality. That is reality. All things under the lordship of Christ. Seek that reality. Seek the reality that is above, where Christ is seated and reigning. Don't lose sight of this heavenly reality, this heavenly perspective. That's what Paul means by seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Seek it out. Search for it. Desire it. Strive after it in your life. Our past, present, and future are all defined in terms of Christ and his reign. Therefore, we should live our lives here and now in terms of the risen and reigning Christ who will return again in glory. And don't be mistaken, this isn't a form of escapism. This is not a call to keep your head in the clouds, to just think about how great heaven will be one day, so that you don't have to think about your present circumstances. No, rather, Paul's talking about taking every thought captive to King Jesus now. Paul is calling us to seek the reality above so that we can be faithful in our circumstances here and now. He wants us to implement the heavenly vision here and now in our own lives and our community by the power of the Spirit. He wants us to order all things according to this heavenly pattern on earth as it is in heaven. That means our marriages, our families, our vocations, our relationships with outsiders, our evangelism should all be instructed by this heavenly vision. In fact, Paul explores each of those areas throughout the rest of this letter to show how Christ's reign transforms all these aspects of our life. We'll spend time looking at each of these in future sermons, but the point is that far from being a kind of escapism or avoidance of responsibility in the present, being heavenly minded gives us our marching orders for the present world. Another Lewis quote, this time from Mere Christianity. Lewis says, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. It is precisely when we keep our focus on Christ and his reign, the heavenly reality, that we will prioritize our lives most effectively in the present. Seek the reality of Christ's kingdom so that it may be fulfilled in your own life. Or as Jesus put it in our gospel lesson, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Everything else gets prioritized properly when we seek this reality that is above. The second imperative is similar, but it adds to it. Verse 2, Paul says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We're to set our minds, that is our affections, that's our head and our heart together, on things above, not on things of earth. It's important for us to understand what Paul means here and what he doesn't mean here. Some versions of Christian piety have taken these verses to mean something like, we need to focus only on spiritual things and not be concerned with physical things like money, clothes, houses, stuff like that. This is the interpretation rendered in the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Sorry if that's an old favorite for you. But Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, I think, gets it wrong if it's understood this way. The hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Okay, this hymn seems to suggest that earthly things like material goods and pleasures just get in the way of enjoying Jesus. As if enjoying Jesus is about escaping everything in this world. Now, we certainly need to avoid making idols of anything. I don't think Paul has in mind, though, the material or physical world when he says earthly. In fact, in chapter 1, Paul says Christ is the creator of this world, and he came to reconcile this world to himself. He loves this world. He wants to save this world. God wants us to enjoy created things and pleasures as gifts from him. This is one of the ways that we enjoy God, is by enjoying his gifts. We enjoy him through his gifts by giving thanks to him for them. So if that's not what Paul means by earthly things, what does he mean? Paul goes on to tell us just what he means a few verses later. He has in mind practices and ways of viewing the world that are contrary to the reign of King Jesus, contrary to the heavenly vision. Remember, the heavenly vision is of Christ's reign, him sitting at the right hand of the Father. The earthly vision is the old world under the dominion of sin. Look at the list of things he calls earthly in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And Paul continues to describe what is earthly in verses 8 and 9. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. The distinction between earthly and heavenly here is the earthly and heavenly perspective, not physical and spiritual, but submission to Christ versus submission to sinful flesh, the old self. In other words, set your minds on the life ordered by King Jesus, not the life ordered by sin, under the power of sin. He wants you to set your heart and your mind, your affections, on what is above. Life according to Christ's reign. Direct your mind, set your affections upon the reign of Christ, not the ways of the flesh, the way that is hostile to God. Love what is above, desire the kingdom of Christ, savor the pattern that is above, love the reign of Christ, love the way and the order of life under the rule of Christ, not the earthly way, not the way of sin and misery. Notice how important the mind is in all of this. That is where this battle is waged first. Again, we shouldn't separate the head and the heart when we say mind. They go together. But it's through directing our minds, both our heads and our hearts, to these truths by faith that we experience transformation. As Paul goes on to say, the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds when we meditate and reflect upon this heavenly vision. If you're tempted to be discouraged by the dismal and dark outlook in our cultural decay and our political chaos, remember to set your mind on the heavenly vision of Christ's reign. Again, not so that you can escape, but because you know where everything is going. You have hope. You have the authority of Christ to go and implement his reign. And yes, I saw the presidential debate, and it's discouraging to see America in the state that it's in. I see the moral corruption all around us, just as you do. But Jesus is on the throne, and he must reign until all enemies have been put under his feet. This starts with subduing enemies in our own hearts and lives. That leads us to the third imperative, to put off the old self. Since we have died, we are to put to death the earthly man, the old man. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You have died to sin in Christ. Therefore, the part of who you were, that part of who you were, needs to stay dead. Put it to death. As one who is risen with Christ, as one who is reigning with him, as one who will become glorious when he returns in glory, you have no business walking in the old self. Paul says, put it to death. That's not who you are anymore. Put off that way of living. In order to live, you need to die, and to continually die daily. Paul gives us two lists that we'll deal with in the next sermon, a list of sexual sins and sins of the tongue, sins of speech. And in both lists, he deals with outward action and the root in the heart. He wants us to kill all of it, both the outward action and the desire in our heart, the root and the fruit, to put it to death, to kill it, to consider ourselves dead to that way of life. You have died. You are united to the risen and reigning Lord. Put off that way of life that doesn't fit with the present reality. Lastly, we're to put on the new self, to walk in our true identity in Christ. It's not enough to just kill sin. We need to walk in the new life of the Spirit. It's not enough to just put off the old. We need to put on the new and to walk in the new. The Christian life is not just about what we need to avoid and steer clear of, but what we ought to pursue, what we ought to love, what we ought to desire. Life in Christ includes both mortification, that is putting to death, and vivification, walking in the life of the Spirit. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35, summarizes this passage very well. It says, this is the question, what is sanctification? And the answer is, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We are a new creation, being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. We put on the new man according to the reality that we seek above, transforming our minds through the good news of the gospel, through the wisdom of the Scriptures. We continually die unto sin, reckoning ourselves dead to that old life. And we continually put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and forgiveness as the Lord has forgiven us. In short, the ways of the kingdom, the ways of the reign of Christ. Though it is hidden from us and those around us, we engage the world as a heavenly people, kings and queens united to our reigning Lord who sits at the right hand of God. We engage from a place of victory. Victory over the power of sin that Jesus has won for us. Victory over the flesh, over death itself. Victory to walk in the newness of the life of the Spirit. From this position of victory, we seek to order our lives and our work according to the pattern of Christ's reign, his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And we pursue this work having our hope set on the appearance of Christ in glory, knowing that we too will be glorified as he is. Paul says in Titus 2, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is hidden will be made manifest and visible for all to see. You are a heavenly people hidden in Christ. What we are doing this morning, as Pastor Rich said in the meditation, is hidden. It's veiled. It seems it's not what it seems. We're in the very throne room of God, offering our prayers, our praises to him, receiving his gifts. We're about to dine at his table with him to partake in heavenly food and drink, his gifts to strengthen you in your true identity in Christ. And all of this we receive by faith. May we take this heavenly reality that we participate in this morning and work by the Spirit to make it a reality on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.